I'd like to invite your attention tonight, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you have a copy of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, while you're turning there, I want to express my deepest gratitude for the wonderful privilege, the profound privilege it has been to speak to you on Tuesday night and tonight. Thank you so much for your prayers, and I trust the Lord's blessing will be on you this semester as you grow and serve Him and grow in Him this year, and also move forward in God's purpose and plan for your life. We would covet your prayers for us in our ministry as we travel throughout the United States. We'd love for you to go to our website and find out where we are and pray for us most of all. And it'd be very easy, just Google my name and then it'll come up and you can go there. I trust that this will be a wonderful year for you, that God will change your life. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How many of you have ever gotten sick and tired of being you? I wish I was different. Have you ever wanted to change? Have you ever tried to change and feel like you are a miserable failure at changing? Well, tonight I want us to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'd like to just simply tonight share with you the only way that I know how to change. I don't know any other way than what we're going to find tonight in God's Word. And yet God's Word makes it very clear how it is that all of us can change. And I know this, that if you're a Christian, if you know the Lord as your Savior, then God has put it within your heart to change, to be conformed to an image different than yourself. And that image is the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And notice what Paul says. He says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom or access," is the idea of the word. Verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are," and would you say the next word with me, please? What? "Changed." Now that word "changed" means metamorphosis. It's a transformation. It's like a caterpillar going into a cocoon and coming out a beautiful monarch butterfly. And you ask yourself the question, how did that happen? What God is saying is that all of us can go through a metamorphosis. All of us can change. And how do we change? Notice what he says in verse 18. We change as beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We are changed into that same image. What is that image? That image that we see of God's glory. And then he concludes, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So tonight we're going to look at two things from this scripture text here tonight. The first thing we're going to see is, how is it that we change? And the Bible says we change by seeing God's glory. So the first thing we're going to do is ask the question, what is the glory of God? Because that's what changes us. And I want you to know I'm going to take about 20 to 25 minutes to explain what the glory of God is. And when we are finished, everything that I will say will be woefully inadequate. Because who can stand and describe adequately in just a few minutes the glory of our God? But it is the glory of God that changes us. Then the second thing I want us to see tonight that is found in this verse is, where is it that we see that glory? And Paul says we see the glory as beholding in a glass, or literally a mirror. There is something that we look into, and by looking into that, we see the glory of God, and that glory changes us. So two things tonight. Number one, what is the glory of God? And number two, what is this mirror? What is this glass that we look into that changes us? And I trust tonight that as we leave this place, we will see how it is that God transforms our lives. May we bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. We thank you for your throne that you rule from. We thank you for your forgiveness of our sins and our wretched hearts. We thank you for the ministry of the Spirit that has been placed in our hearts, that has given us a hunger to know you and your word. We ask, Lord, tonight that you will use your word to change us. And thank you that as we see your glory, that we are changed into that image that we see. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Paul says that we are changed by beholding the glory of God. So let's start with that idea. What is the glory of God? Let me give you a couple of illustrations that I hope that will sort of set your mind in this direction. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of going overseas to the country of Greece to do a survey trip of all the cities where Paul the Apostle planted churches. So we went to places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and in Athens and Corinth. And as we were coming out of the little village of Berea, our guide said we were going to go to a museum that was actually a mausoleum. It was actually a grave site that was discovered in 1977 by Greek archaeologists, and it was the tomb of the famous king of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. His name was King Philip. Now, most of us know that in ancient times when they would bury people, they would always bury, especially the kings, with the things they want to take into the next life, their artifacts. Helmet, sword, shield, crown. And of course, as time goes along, grave robbers go in, looters, and they will take out those things. And so when people discover the tombs, there's nothing left, nothing there. Well, to the shock and surprise of the archaeologists, they discovered that when Philip the Great was buried there, that everything that he was buried with was still intact. So his helmet was there, his shield, his sword, his royal diadem, his crown. And so they turned that tomb, that mausoleum, into a museum. And it was one of the coolest things I've ever seen. We walked down a ramp. It was underground. And it was a very dark area because they were putting light on the artifacts. They were in their own case. The light was shining on it. It was beautiful. I saw the helmet, the Greek helmet, the shield, the sword. And then I saw the crown that he wore, the royal diadem. And it's not like the crown of the King of England. It was shapen into looking like an olive branch. But it wasn't just a little branch that would sit on top of your head. It was like huge. It just went out like this. The dude had a big head. And as soon as I saw it, I said, wow! This guy's got some serious glory. What is glory? Is there one word that can describe it? Honor, splendor, abundance, riches, dignity, magnificence, excellence, majesty, supremacy. The word glory has the idea of opinion, and it's the opinion you have about someone that results in a response of praise. We do that all the time when we see or we experience something, and we use words like, that was incredible, or that was awesome, that was unbelievable. Perhaps someone who has a unique ability, a unique skill, that when you see them, you're wowed by what they do and you are inspired by them. A number of years ago, we were out in the Phoenix, Arizona area. We were holding a meeting in a local church there, and we found a little gym to go exercise in, my son and I, a little strip mall. It was one of those little places that, you know, you go into and they lift weights, and it's really was not a very big place. And but there was a guy in there that he was huge. It's the kind of guy that when you see him, you just look at him. I mean, his chest was so big that it came into the gym 5 minutes before the rest of his body came in. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in one of those gyms, but to let you know, there's not a lot of intelligent conversation going on. And this guy was walking around, and he walked over to the flat bench press. And there was a barbell that weighed 45 pounds on the bench press. And he walked over it and he picked up one of the plates. Now, in the gym, you have certain sizes, 5 pound, 10 pound, 25, 35. And generally, the largest plate generally is a 45 pound plate. So he put two plates on, one on each side on the barbell. And then he put up two more. And then he put up two more. And then two more. And then two more. Five plates on either side, that came out to be 495 pounds. We'll just round it off to 500. So I looked at my son, I said, "Buddy, you better watch this. You may never see this the rest of your life." And he gets three guys to spot him, one on either side, one behind him, just in case he couldn't get it up. And he puts his hands up on the barbell. Now, generally, you put your hands out wide and bring the bar down and push it up because that works out all the muscles in your chest. That's called a chest press. But he didn't put his hands out there. He put his hands here. Now, that works out a totally different muscle. It works out this thing called a tricep. It's the muscle right back there. Guys, you might have one if you look real hard. This guy was working out his triceps with 500 pounds. And he grabbed the bar and he pulled it off and he brought it down and pushed it up and did about six or seven reps and put it back on the rack. And I thought, I'm going to find out who this dude is. So he comes walking by me and I stop and essentially say, "Who are you?" Well, for the next 30 minutes, he told me who he was. He was the strongest man in the United States of America over the age of 50 who was drug-free. Go figure. He played professional football for the Seattle Seahawks. He had his own line of body supplements to make yourself big. And we walked out of that gym that day and have never forgotten it. And we were awed by his amazing strength. When we talk about glory, we talk about a response of something that you see or something you observe, something that's being displayed. And when we talk about the glory of God, we talk about God's awesomeness being put on display. But I want you to understand, there's a huge difference between the glory of God and the glory of a man. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory. Lord, there's a lot about you that I want to see. I haven't seen it all. God, unveil yourself to me." And God said, "Well, Moses, we have a problem. And that is, you can't see my glory because if you did, you would not live long enough to enjoy it." Because he said, "Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Because the glory of God is such a nature that if you saw it in its fullness, you would all drop dead. So now we're talking about something that none of us can really fully comprehend. What is the glory of God? To give you a textbook theological definition, it is the sum total of God's intrinsic nature put on display. What does that mean? The sum total of his intrinsic nature put on display. Well, the idea of the glory of God is that God is glorious within himself. Now, that's different from you and I. We are only glorious when we're made to look glorious. That's what we call ascribed glory. So people spend their lives trying to make themselves look good. And somebody says to them, "You look good." And so whether it's the clothes you wear or your jewelry or your cars, all of us trying to have someone to tell us that we look good or we look great, we're getting a sense of glory ascribed to us. But God has glory whether you ascribe it to him or not. He is the God of glory. He is glorious within himself. The glory of God is the sum total of all that he is, his attributes, his character, his perfections being put on display. If somehow you could see God, what would you see? Well, the Bible says that no man has seen God. God is a spirit. But the Bible says some interesting things about the display of who God is. For example, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 that He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only has immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. That is, the Bible describes God as one who dwells in this brilliant, bright light. We read God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And here's the problem. None of us can approach this light because this light is deadly. I mean, think about it. If you woke up tomorrow morning and you put your eyes on the sun as it's rising in the east, and you watch the sun all day long with your eyes, just put your eyes on the sun. And you waited for the sun to settle in the west, and so all day long, the only thing that you looked at was the sun. Let me ask you a question. What would your eyesight be like at the end of the day? Do you know that you can't hardly look at the sun for 10 seconds and it not affect your eyes? And think about it. If we can't handle the glory of the S-U-N, the sun, how do we handle the glory of the one who made the sun? It's like a guy who says, I'm thirsty, and he sticks his head in Niagara Falls to get a drink. It's just a little too much. The glory of God is so great, we cannot handle it. However, God's passion has always been to put on display what Moses wanted to see. God's passion has always been to display His glory. Why? Because God is the apex of everything. There is nothing greater to see, nothing greater to know, and nothing greater to experience in life than God and His glory. So God has displayed His glory. How has God displayed His glory? Number one, God's displayed His glory in creation. What does the psalmist say? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Everywhere you go, the heavens tell the story of God's glory. Consider a clear night. If you could look at the whole sky that covers the earth, you would see with your own eye, you could see, they say, scientists say you could count somewhere between 2,500 and 3,000 stars with the naked eye. Scientists with a telescope can see the edge of the Milky Way, and they calculate that our galaxy alone has 400 billion stars, and scientists estimate that our universe contains 170 billion galaxies like our own. In other words, when you start thinking about it, you can't even handle that. Your mind goes on overload. And yet, what does the Bible say about God? That the heavens are too small to contain our God. God has displayed His glory in creation. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. What does that mean? It means that every moment of every day and every imaginable way, God is constantly revealing Himself. He is doing it by the things that are made. He is showing His power in His Godhead. He is so powerful, He can make this. That means He is not a man. He is divine. He is God. A couple of weeks ago, we were on the island of Guam visiting some friends. Our friends took us out in a boat, and we went out into what is known as Tumon Bay, and we did a little snorkeling. And of course, if you've never snorkeled, it's hard for you to imagine because all you see is the top of the ocean, and the top of the ocean is somewhat boring until you put a mask and a snorkel on and then drop below the surface, and suddenly, boom, it's another world. It is so cool. There's one little fish, a couple of fishes that came swimming by. They were solid black with white lines. It looked like they bought a tuxedo. Other fishes that had stripes of purple and yellow. I mean, they colors even match each other. And you drop your head below the surface and you see the display of God's creation and the variety and the differences just in the fish. And every moment you're underwater, you're thinking to yourself, who made this? Creation declares the glory of our God. That's why when we see creation and we deny the existence of God and we do not give Him glory, we are considered to be fools. And let me say, secondly, that God has displayed His glory to the nation of Israel. Paul writes in Romans 9 and verse 4 that the Jews, the Israelites, to them belonged the glory. And that glory was the fact that God's presence dwelt among the Jewish people. That glory was displayed to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. That glory dwelt in the tabernacle in a room called the Holy of Holies, where God manifested Himself to what was known as the Shekinah glory. That glory filled the temple in Jerusalem when they built it so that the priests could not stand and do their work, but they had to lay flat on the floor of the temple and worship to God. That glory meant that God dwelt among His people, and when God dwelt with His people, it was also inclusive of His attributes. So what did they have? What did the nation have? They had the fullness of God, His power, His wisdom, His truth, His protection, His guidance. Jehovah was their all in all. But it was also that glory that departed Israel when they sinned and went into idolatry and disobeyed God. God displayed His glory to the nation of Israel over and over and over. Then let me say that God also displayed His glory in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That was the greatest display of glory. What does the Bible tell us about the Lord Jesus? Number one, it tells us that Jesus was the creator of all things. John says all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Paul says in Colossians, for all things were made by Him. And we read in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The writer of Hebrews says He made the worlds and He displayed the brightness of the glory of God. When you see Jesus, you see God. Every miracle that Jesus performed declared that He was the divine maker. So He made the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the dumb to speak. He delivered people from demons and diseases. He raised people from the dead. And in every miracle that Jesus performed, it revealed that He is God, the maker of heaven and earth. But we see in Jesus the display of God because John writes in John 1 and verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is that Jesus Christ came to reveal to man in a way that he could understand it what God was like. He was God in the flesh. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. All that God is, Jesus is. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But what's very interesting is that when Jesus became a man and you saw Him, He didn't look any different than you and I because He was a human being. But we know that at one time in His life, the Bible tells us He went up to a mountain with Peter, James, and John. And for a few moments, it was almost as if Jesus zipped down His humanity and the internal glory that was within Him came bursting out like brilliant bright light. So that for a few moments, He displayed the glory that He had in heaven to a handful of men on the earth. And in that Mount of Transfiguration, and by the way, the word transfigure that speaks of Jesus being changed is the same word in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 where we're changed into his image. We go through a transfiguration, a transformation. God actually changes us. And when Christ came into this world, he displayed the glory of God to man. Let me also say as I finish this point that God has displayed his glory not only in Christ and displayed his glory in creation and in the nation of Israel, but he has displayed his glory in the church. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Ephesians 3 and verse 20, and I want you to take note of this amazing statement. Paul is concluding in chapter 3, and he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church." What he is saying is that the church is currently and presently displaying God's glory. What is the church? The church is the body of believers. God demonstrates his glory by taking people that are dead in sin, depraved in nature, disobedient in their will. He takes sinners and he takes them who are God's enemies and under God's wrath, and he makes them his friend. Think about that. God miraculously transforms them, that is, those who become believers, by raising them from spiritual death into new spiritual life. He graciously forgives them of their sin. He imputes his own righteousness unto their account. He imparts his own nature and puts it within our heart. He makes our hearts his home. So Paul says in Colossians 1:29, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Do you understand that when you become a believer, God comes to live inside of you? And he is promising to change our character into his likeness, into the perfection of his son, like him. And one day he's going to raise your body from the dead and give you a resurrected body like the body of Jesus called the glorified body. He is going to glorify you. And so what does Paul say in Ephesians 3:10? That the angels in heaven look down on earth and they see the wisdom of God displayed in what he's doing in the church and they marvel at it. Every local church is a display of God's glory. That's why you ought to go to church. To see what God is doing in the miraculous transformation of people's lives. So, what is the glory of God? I don't know. How long did I take? 20, 25 minutes? Have what I said is enough tonight? No. I feel like I've taken a little thimble and dipped it in the Pacific Ocean and tried to explain the Pacific Ocean to you. But what changes us? Is it your list of what I'm going to do, and therefore by my doing this, I'm going to change? I hope that you're getting beyond that and recognizing that you can't change yourself. Only God can do it, and he does it through his glory. That leads me to the second question tonight. And where do we see this glory? Well, let's go back to our text in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And notice what he says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed." He tells us that we are changed by looking into a mirror, and in that mirror we see God's glory, and that's what changes us. So the change comes by looking into this reflection, this mirror. Now, in Bible times, they didn't have mirrors like we have today. They were made out of brass, and you could see your face, but you've probably done that. It just doesn't look real clear. But basically, we look into this glass and he says we are changed. So what is this mirror and what is this all about? Well, I'm going to have to just take a couple of moments, if you don't mind, to explain what the third chapter of 2 Corinthians is all about, because all we did was read the last two verses, but there are 16 verses that precede it that actually are saying something, making some statements. And basically what chapter 3 is all about is the Apostle Paul's defense of his ministry as a minister of the new covenant. Everywhere Paul went, he had a nemesis. That is, there were a certain group of people who followed him, and they were committed to his downfall. These were agents of destruction who preached, after Paul preached, that the way that you are saved is by keeping the law. These preachers were called Judaizers, or we could call them legalists. And everywhere they went, they carried a written document from Jerusalem stating their credentials in order that they may gain acceptance and approval from those who taught. And they were ministers of the old covenant of the law of Moses. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, in essence, they attack me. And Paul defended himself in his ministry. And he said, I don't have a letter to approve my ministry. He says, the letter is already written on your heart. It's the change that God has brought in your heart as I have preached to you the free grace of the gospel of God. So we pick up in chapter 3 and verse 6, and we see here that Paul is contrasting the glory of the old covenant with the glory of the new covenant. And notice what he says beginning in verse 6. He says, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What he's doing is comparing the Old Testament law that could not give him life. The life had to come through Christ. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death, that's the Old Covenant, written and engraven in stones, that was the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, was glorious. How do we know it was glorious? So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. What is he saying? He's saying that when Moses went up and got the law, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the old covenant, he not only got the law, but he also got the presence of God, so that there was such a glory in God's presence that it actually made his face to shine. So what Paul is saying is that old covenant had glory. But notice verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? What is he saying? If you want to compare the two, the old to the new, there's no comparison. There's a lot more glory in the new than the old. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. In other words, the glory of the New Testament, the glory of the grace of God and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is more glorious. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. In other words, in the comparison, there is no comparison. The glory of the New Testament is much more glorious than the old. So he's establishing the glory of God through the new covenant. But then he made an interesting statement. And he said, when Moses came down from the mount and his face was shining, what eventually happened to the shine? It faded away. And he put a veil over his face to cover his face. Now, what Paul is about to say is that the Jews of the Old Testament did not understand that fading glory was an object lesson, that the Old Covenant would one day become obsolete. That is, it would be replaced by the New Covenant. It's like taking an old obsolete computer and getting rid of it and getting something new. It's like taking one of those old flip phones and getting an iPhone. One becomes obsolete and the other one is a whole lot better. The old covenant had a glory, but it was to become obsolete. It was to fade away. So notice what he says at the end of verse 7. He says, the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. It was to fade away and be replaced. And notice what he says in verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. What is he saying? He's saying here that God intended to replace the old with the new. But the problem with the Jews is the same problem that is illustrated in Moses. Just as Moses had a veil on his face, the Jews have a veil on their heart, and they cannot see Christ in the old covenant because every Sabbath day they read the law, and when they read the law, they don't see in that law Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so important? Because you and I believe that Jesus wasn't just revealed in the old, in the new, but he's revealed in the old. That the way of salvation in the Old Testament is not any different than the way of salvation in the New Testament. We are all saved through Jesus Christ alone. And what he is saying is that every Sabbath day, the Jews read the Old Testament, but they do not see Christ in the Old Testament. Now, when I read the Old Testament, I see Jesus everywhere. So should you. In Genesis 1 and 2, he's the creator. In Genesis chapter 3, he is the one that would bruise the head of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 4, he is the lamb that was slain by Abel. In Genesis 6, 7, and 8, he is the ark that delivers us from the floodwaters of God's judgment. In Genesis 12, he is the fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, he is the ram called in the thicket that took Isaac's place and became a sacrifice for us. In the book of Exodus, he is Moses who delivers us and brings us out from the bondage of Pharaoh. You see Christ throughout all the Old Testament, in pictures, in prophecies, in promises. We see Jesus everywhere. Why? Because our eyes have been opened. And we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ found in both Old and New Testament. However, that veil was on the heart of all the Jewish people who had not yet turned to the Lord. And notice what he says now, beginning in verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now watch this. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. What does he mean by the veil taken away? It's the removal of your blindness. And you come to see Jesus Christ and receive him as your personal Savior. It's been a wonderful blessing already to hear of some who have been saved in the last 2 days, who have turned to the Lord. Now notice he says in verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord. What is the it that turns to the Lord? And he tells us, go back to verse 15, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, what is that? The heart. When the heart turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. What he's talking about? He's talking about people that hear the gospel as the Word of God is preached. They see who Jesus Christ is, and in their hearts they turn to Christ. They receive him by faith, and God removes the veil. You see who God is, and then he gives you liberty. What is that? The freedom of a relationship with the living God. Now, we get to verse 18 and go back and look at it. He says, but we all with an open face, that word open face means unveiled. But we all with an open face, who's we all? It's all of us who've turned to the Lord, all of us who are saved. But we all with an open face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed. What in the world is that mirror? And he's already told us. Go back, if you will, to verse 14. But their minds were blinded, For until this day remains the same veil untaken away, here it is, in the reading of the Old Testament. Verse 15, but even unto this day when Moses is speaking of the first five books of the Bible, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. What is the mirror that we are to look into, and in that mirror we see God's glory, and that glory changes us? What is the mirror that reflects the glory of God? It is the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. Where do we see God's glory? We see it in the Word of God. Now, how do you change? It's taken me 45 minutes to get here. You change by reading your Bible. Hello? You change by reading the Bible. Folks, I don't know any other way to change but to take my Bible and open it up and pour myself into it and read the Word. And when I read the Word with the Spirit of God living inside of me, what do I see? I see the Lord of the Word. I see the face of Jesus Christ. God communicates Himself to me through His Word. That is how you change. And if you don't read your Bible, you'll never change. So let me ask you a question. Are you reading your Bible? You just got off of about 3 to 3.5 weeks of Christmas break. Let me be honest with you. Some of you have committed some very wicked sins in the last month. I don't know what they are, but you know, and God knows, and I'm going to tell you, one of the reasons why you went into sin is because you weren't in the Word. You got into a place where sin was now more available. You were tempted, and you had no power to overcome temptation, and you fell into sin because you didn't read your Bible. You're not in the Word. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Now you come back to school, and you get back in the routine. And you're going to class, and sure, you're in a spiritual atmosphere. Yes, you've got a Bible class, and thank God you have a wonderful chapel, and you're going to grow a little bit because you're hearing the Word. But folks, that's not what brings about real dramatic change. It is when you discipline yourself to get up and read the Word, and you're in the Word day after day. Do you have a habit of Bible reading? Do you? Do you get up every morning and spend time in God's Word? I've tried to make it my practice now for 38 years. My routine's pretty simple. The first thing I do, which is the hardest thing of the day, is to get out of bed. Second thing is to go down in our little kitchen area in our trailer and to make a pot of coffee, because you can be saved and not drink coffee, but you cannot be spiritual and not drink coffee. And I go down and I make my own coffee every morning. I make coffee better than anybody. I make it better than Starbucks. I make it better than Cup of Jones. I make it better than anybody. It's my coffee. Grind my beans. Make it every morning. Every morning I drink 2 cups of coffee. I put the coffee in it. Put 2.5 teaspoons of sugar. 1/2 and 1/2 cream. Whipped cream on top of it. You say, that's not coffee, that's dessert. You make coffee your way, I'll make coffee my way. And then I go over and sit down on my couch. And either I pull out my Bible, or in case of today, I pull out my computer. And I go to the place where I'd stopped the previous day. And I pick up reading. And that was a habit that I was taught at the age of 19 years old when I got saved. And when I was a student in college in Charleston, South Carolina, at the Citadel, I would get up in the morning, and every morning I would have my personal devotions right after breakfast. We had an hour of time there, 7 o'clock. We would go over to the chapel, and there we would have our devotions over there and read and pray together. When I came to Bob Jones University as a student, I lived off campus and had class every morning at 8 o'clock. It was about a half-hour drive, and so a little less than that. And I would leave our house at 7:30. We had breakfast every morning at 7 o'clock. And if I was going to have time with God, then I wanted to start by 6 o'clock. That would give me time in prayer and also study. So whatever I was going to do, I had to get up before 6 o'clock in order to get ready, in order to have devotions every morning. I'm going to tell all of you, I don't care who you are, I don't care what your position is, I don't care what you do here, you will not change if you're not in God's Word. But if you will make a personal commitment to get up every day and start reading the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures, making notes, keeping a journal, writing what God is teaching you, it doesn't have to be an hour. If you got up and did it every single day for 10 minutes a day and you were faithful at it, I promise you that 10 minutes would grow. Because the more you read the Bible, the more you want to read the Bible. And your appetite will increase. And your desires for God will increase. How do you change? Paul said it. You look into the mirror, which is God's Word. And in that mirror, what do you see? You see the Lord. You see His glory. You come to know who He is. And you go out of that private time with God, and what do you take with you when you go out? What Moses took when he went out of the presence of God, you take a little glory with you. And that glory is with you throughout the day. And the next day, you get a little more glory and a little more glory and a little more glory. And then about 2 or 3 years goes by, and a friend of yours hasn't seen you, and they see you 2 or 3 years later, and they look at you, and they'll say, I don't know what happened to you, but you've changed. You're different. Because there's only one thing that changes us, and that's the glory of God. May God help us to take this wonderful, precious, incredible, God-inspired, God-written book and love it and read it and study it and make it our heart, because that's what changes you.